So God is up to something. That's been a major theme in this sermon series since we've been going for about September, living in history, revealing the true wonder of who God is. And I, as I've been personally digging into God's word, I've been experiencing that, the true wonder of who God is. It's been truly amazing for me. God is doing something on this earth. He's all about restoring the shalom that was lost in the Garden of Eden way back at the beginning of time when Adam and Eve decided, they made an active choice to believe the lie of Satan that they didn't need God. And we're just partway through this series, and we've been stopping at some pretty phenomenal God-ordained events throughout, events sprinkled throughout history that reveal just how powerful and awesome, in the true sense of that word awesome, and sovereign that God really is. He is purposely moving history toward a final conclusion where all sin and evil and disunity and corruption and Satan will once and for all be vanquished, and his love and his grace and his truth will finally win the day. So we're going to see that very clearly in today's sermon. Is that working up there, back there? There we go. All right. So we're going to see that in this sermon very clearly. By the way, if you've just joined us on the sermon series, you're going to want to go back and watch some of the other sermons, because there's no way that we can possibly fill you in on all the in-between stuff. There's a lot of detail here. So, and read the scriptures, read the backstory, because God is there and he's going to want to speak to you through those. Today we're continuing on with the narrative of King David. Remember in Genesis 12, God set a plan in motion to gather a people for himself who would be all about restoring the shalom that was lost in the Garden of Eden. And he called Abraham and Sarah. And Abraham and Sarah, in their old age, well past the age when they would collect old age security, had a son named Isaac. And Isaac grew up, and he got married and to Rebekah, and they had a son named Jacob. And Jacob got married to Rachel and Leah, and they had a ton of kids. And some of those kids were 12 of those boys were the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. And through a bunch of drama, they ended up in captivity in Egypt as slaves. And it was there that they grew in number to over 2 million over a 400-year period, and they were brutally oppressed by the Egyptian slave masters, and they called out to God, who raised up Moses to deliver them out of Egypt, and they ended up wandering in the wilderness for about 40 years because of their blindness, and because of the spiritual blindness, that is, and because of their whining and their complaining and their disobedience to God. And while they were wandering, they camped out at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God gave Moses the law. And he gave them the law not simply to give them rules and hoops to jump through, but he gave them the law to show them how to love him and how to love each other once they reached the other side of the west side of the Jordan to the land that God had promised them. And in that law, God gave them meticulous instructions on how to build the tabernacle, or the tent of meeting, as it's called in Hebrew. And all the articles of worship, including the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the awesome power and presence of God. And God, as we saw last week, chose to dwell temporarily in that tabernacle. And we saw that not only did God choose to dwell temporarily in that tabernacle, but if we fast forward about 1,500 years later, God chose to dwell temporarily in human form in Jesus. And then, Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came. And since that time, we now have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And so God chose to dwell temporarily in the tabernacle until such time as Jesus came, and he temporarily dwelt on the earth until such time as the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2, and now the Holy Spirit dwells in us until such time as Jesus is going to come and take us home. That's a pretty amazing story. And while we're on this earth, the Holy Spirit is effecting change in us if we let him. As we spend time with Jesus, and that's what we've been singing about this whole morning, as we spend time with Jesus, the Holy Spirit will work a change in our hearts and our minds so that we ache for the things God aches for, so that we love the things God loves, so that we hate the things that God hates, so that we're moved by the things that move God, and so that we will manifest more and more of the fruit of the Spirit in ever-increasing measure year by year, so that when others see us, they would see Jesus and join him in gathering for himself a people who will be all about restoring his shalom on the earth. That's what we're about at CRBC. That's what God has called us to. So we're back to the Old Testament narrative now. After Moses died, Joshua took over the leadership, and he led the Israelites across the Jordan River to the west side of the Jordan River to take possession of the land that God promised them. Once they got settled, they looked at all the other nations around them, and they coveted. They saw that those other nations had kings, and they didn't have kings. They didn't have a king. All they had were prophets and judges who listened to God and took their direction from God. And so God told Samuel to tell the people that he would give them a king, but if he gave them a king, the king would oppress them. The kings are going to oppress them because that's the natural proclivity of the heart of man, is the power will corrupt them. And they said they wanted one anyway. And their first king was Saul, who, by outward appearances, he looked very kingly. He was tall. He was very handsome. He was, however, also very insecure and proud, which led to his downfall. And I confess to you when we did our first sermon on Saul that I have suffered from many of those same insecurities that King Saul suffered from. And it's only been through the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit that I've been able to overcome some of those. And as we previously noted, pride and insecurity go together. An insecure person will struggle with pride. And a proud person is actually insecure. On the outside, they look very strong. A proud person can look very strong and have it all together, but that confidence that they have is a facade that's derived from a deep sense of insecurity. Well, that was Saul. And he reigned for about 40 years, and most of those years he lived a tormented life because of his jealousy of his young protege, David, who had been eclipsing him in both skill and popularity. And he continually compared himself to this young shepherd, lamenting how many more likes David had than he had. And he spiraled out of control, and he eventually took his own life. Well, David then took his rightful place on the throne, and he led the Israelites to thirst after God and his righteousness. Well, while Saul was king, he neglected the ark and the tabernacle. And the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. And last week we looked at 2 Samuel chapter 6, where David brought the Ark of the Covenant back to the people and to the city of David with great pomp and celebration. And he constructed a special tent in which to house the ark. But he felt like it wasn't good enough because he was living in this beautiful palace in luxury, and the ark was sitting in a tent. And so we're going to pick it up from there in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And pay careful attention to this. This is a very important piece of scripture in the salvation narrative. This is the Davidic covenant, what we call the Davidic covenant, is housed in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So it's very important, a very important part of God's plan to bring his peace to the earth. So 2 Samuel chapter 7 and starting in verse 1. When King David settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all the surrounding enemies, the king summoned Nathan the prophet. "Look," David said, "I'm living in a beautiful cedar palace, but the ark of God is out there in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Go ahead and do whatever you have in mind, for the Lord is with you." So David had some pretty big plans for the Lord. He had been living high in the hog in luxury in his great palace made of cedar. He had had lots of success, and he was feeling good about all those accomplishments, but it wasn't enough. He had this bigger vision for God. He had more to do for God. And so he wanted to make a permanent dwelling place for the Ark of the Covenant. He wanted to build a temple of stone that would last forever. Verse 4, "But that same night the Lord said to Nathan," so Nathan is a prophet of God, "and the Lord said to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord has declared. Are you the one to build a house for me to live in? I've never lived in a house from the day I brought the Israelites out of Egypt until this very day. I've always moved from one place to another with a tent and a tabernacle as my dwelling. Yet no matter where I have gone with the Israelites, I have never once complained to Israel's tribal leaders, the shepherds of my people Israel. I've never asked them, 'Why haven't you built me a beautiful cedar house?' Now go and say to my servant David, 'This is what the Lord of heaven's army has declared. I took you from tending sheep in the pasture and selected you to be the leader of my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have destroyed all your enemies before your eyes. Now I will make your name as famous as anyone who has ever lived on the earth. And I will provide a homeland for my people Israel, planting them in a secure place where they will never be disturbed. Evil nations won't oppress them as they've done in the past, starting from the time I appointed judges to rule my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Furthermore, the Lord declares that he will make a house for you, a dynasty of kings.'" Stop there for a second. David wanted to build God a house. God is saying to David, "David, I don't need anything from you. I am self-sufficient. I am self-sustaining. I don't need you to give me anything. As a matter of fact, I'm going to make you a house." That's pretty cool, don't you think? I'm going to make you a house. Verse 12, "For when you die and are buried with your ancestors, I will raise up one of your descendants, your own offspring, and I will make his kingdom strong. He is the one who will build a house, a temple for my name, and I will secure his royal throne forever." So this is the Davidic covenant. "I will be his father and he will be my son. If he sins, I will correct and discipline him with the rod like any father would do. But my favor will not be taken from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from your sight. Your house and your kingdom will continue before me for all time, and your throne will be secure forever." Very important line there. "Your throne will be secure forever." So Nathan went back to David and told him everything the Lord had said in the vision. So a couple things are going on here. David gets hit with this news that his big plans for building this temple to house the Ark of the Covenant, to be the place where God could dwell, he finds out that those big plans are not going to come to fruition in his lifetime. And if you want to read a detailed parallel account of this narrative, go to 1 Chronicles chapters 15 to 29, and it's all there. It's a lot of detail. And I would imagine when David heard this news, he's probably partly very devastated, because he had dreams. He had dreams of doing some great things for God. And now they're crushed. And so immediately upon hearing this from Nathan, being struck with this truth that it's not going to happen, he went into the tent where the Ark of the Covenant was housed, and he just sat before the Lord. And I imagine David just sitting down and breathing a sigh of relief, or maybe not relief, but just a sigh of maybe confusion. And in that sigh, he breathes out and gives it all to the Lord. And he's confused. And so he sits there and he opens his heart to the Lord, and he gains some perspective in prayer and meditation. And what he discovers is that God is more interested in relationship with him than he is that David can accomplish great things for him. God is more interested in relationship with us than he is in us accomplishing great things for him. That's very important. There's a danger in our lives with Jesus that we can feel like we have more value when we're accomplishing great things for God. And I can so very quickly fall into that trap. God has called us to a very real, authentic relationship with himself. And I can get so busy trying to please him, trying to do so many good things, so many great things for God, that I miss out on the relationship with him. And then when I fall into that rut, it's easy to compare myself with others and to think that my sense of worth goes up, perhaps with each seat that's filled in this church, or with the number of likes we have on our Facebook page, or whatever. And so when I'm feeling that temptation to compare myself with the accomplishments of others, I need to do what David did. I need to go and sit down with the Lord and soak up his love, marinate in his love. Seven times, we're going to take a look at David's prayer. Seven times he addressed God as Sovereign Lord. Oh, Sovereign Lord. And his prayer is a great model for us when our hopes are dashed, or when life didn't turn out the way we thought it was going to. How many of you who have lived longer than 10 years, did life turn out the way that you thought it would? It didn't, did it? Or during times of failure, or during times of success even, or when we're tempted to compare ourselves with others, we need to remember that God cares more about relationship with him than he does about how much we're accomplishing for him. Pete Unruh, how many of you know Pete Unruh, Pastor Pete? A few of you were back here in the 80s at the church when Pete was pastor. Well, Pete prays for me every day. And he sends me a text message 5 days a week. I'll be sitting, having my quiet time with the Lord, and around 7 o'clock or so, I'll get a text from Pete. 5 days a week, Monday through Friday, without fail. He's 81 years old. And I got a text from him this morning, actually, and I asked him the years that he served here, and let me just get that. He said from he started in July 1983 and finished August 81. And he said, blessed years. And he said, to greet you this morning. So to those of you who know Pastor Pete, he sends his greetings from him and Shirley. So he sent me a text a few days ago on January 22nd, I guess about two, three weeks ago. And this morning as I was praying, I remembered this text that Pastor Pete sent me, and he said, He quoted from 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. He said, "We know we have joined him in an intimate relationship because we live out his commands." And then he said, and that's from 1 John 2, 3, and then he said, "True success isn't about being amazing, it's about being obedient." And then he said, "This affirming prayer I'm praying for you today, your spiritual bodyguard, Pete, sends me one of those 5 days a week." True success isn't about being amazing. It's about being obedient. God has not called us to be amazing. He's called us to be faithful and to grow in intimacy with him. That's what God's called us to. The amazingness will come out of that maybe, but it's not going to be us that's amazing. It's going to be him that's amazing so that he gets the glory. Here's David's prayer. 7 times he's sitting down before the Ark of the Covenant in the presence of God. And 7 times he says, "Oh, sovereign God, sovereign Lord." So verse 18, "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and prayed, 'Who am I, O sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And now, sovereign Lord, in addition to everything else, you speak of giving your servant a lasting dynasty. Do you deal with everyone this way, O sovereign Lord? What more can I say to you? You know what your servant is really like, sovereign Lord. Because of your promise and according to your will, you have done all these great things and made them known to your servant.'" You see what's happening here? David's having his perspective changed. "How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you. We have never even heard of another God like you. What other nation on earth is like your people Israel? What other nation, O God, have you redeemed from slavery to be your own people? You made a great name for yourself when you redeemed your people from Egypt. You performed awesome miracles and drove out the nations and gods that stood in their way. You made Israel your very own people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, I am your servant. Do as you have promised concerning me and my family. Confirm it as a promise that will last forever. And may your name be honored forever, so everyone will say, 'The Lord of heaven's armies is God over Israel.' And may the house of your servant David continue before you forever. O Lord of heaven's armies, God of Israel, I have been bold enough to pray this prayer to you because you have revealed all this to your servant, saying, 'I will build a house for you, a dynasty of kings.' For you, O God, for you are God, O sovereign Lord. Your words are truth, and you have promised these good things to your servant. And now, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you have spoken, and when you grant a blessing to your servant, O sovereign Lord, it is an eternal blessing." So David here acknowledges that God is sovereign, that he is God and David is not, that God is in charge and David is not. He had his perspective changed. He hearkened back to how God had led the Israelites out of slavery. And out of all of God's people, God chose David, a young shepherd boy of no account, making him the king of Israel and promising that he would always, that he would forever have a descendant on the throne for eternity. That's the Davidic covenant. And so David is blown away by this revelation from God, and he's completely humbled. Now, he would not be the one to build the temple, but his son Solomon would. During the rest of David's life, he spent all of his energy. He worked at drafting the plans and gathering the materials for the temple so that when Solomon was crowned king, he would be ready to fulfill what God called him to fulfill and build that temple. And he had to get to the place where he was okay with the fact that it wasn't going to be him, that his dream wasn't going to be realized, but his son would be the one. Near the end of David's life, he crowned King Solomon king, or crowned his son Solomon king, and he set him up for success. Next week, we're going to look at Solomon. He was, from all from a human perspective, a very successful king. He was extremely wealthy, unimaginably wealthy, and kings from distant lands would come and look at his kingdom and just gaze at all the ways God had blessed him. But he failed miserably in a lot of ways. Even though he looked like a success, he forgot God in so many ways. Let's take a look at 1 Kings chapter 11. Verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women. That was his downfall, the many part. Besides Pharaoh's daughter, he married women from Moab, Ammon, Edom, Sidon, and from among the Hittites. The Lord had clearly instructed the people of Israel, "You must not marry them because they will turn your hearts to their gods." Yet Solomon insisted on loving them anyway. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. And in fact, they did turn his heart away from the Lord. In Solomon's old age, they turned his heart to worship other gods instead of being completely faithful to the Lord his God, as his father David had been. Solomon worshiped Ashereth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. In this way, Solomon did what was evil in the Lord's sight. He refused to follow the Lord completely as his father David had done. And we aren't going to spend a lot of time on Solomon this morning because we're going to look at closer at him next week. But what I want you to see is the fallibility of every single king, and especially kings who came after David. Every single one of them fell in one way or another. Every single one. Some of them moved very decisively against God, and they led all of Israel with them to rebel against God. And some of them started out quite well, and then they fell at the end. But none of them completely did what was right in God's eyes. And the big difference, here's the big difference between David and the rest of the kings in Israel's history, was that David had his heart set on God. He purposely developed intimacy with God. It's a big difference. And you just need to read the Psalms to pick up on that. Marinate in the Psalms. If you're going through a tough time, marinate in the Psalms, and you'll see that David's heart was sold out to God. He was all about developing intimacy with God. He was all about guarding his heart and not letting his heart go with, you know, this way and that way, but guarding it and seeking after God. And he took time to sit down with God and gain perspective. And he tried to pass that on to his son Solomon, but to no avail. Here's what David said to Solomon before he died. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 8. So he's crowning Solomon king. He says, "So now, with God as our witness, and in the sight of all Israel, the Lord's assembly, I give you this charge. Be careful to obey all the commands of the Lord your God so that you may continue to possess this good land and leave it to your children as a permanent inheritance. And Solomon, my son, learn to know the God of your ancestors intimately." That's what we've been singing about all morning, haven't we? Sitting in the presence of Jesus, getting to know him intimately. "Worship and serve him with your whole heart and a willing mind, for the Lord sees every heart and knows every plan and thought. If you seek him, you will find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. So take this seriously. The Lord has chosen you to build a temple as his sanctuary. Be strong and do the work." There's a big difference here. You can see the difference between David and every other king. He led the people of Israel to have a heart after God, even though David fell in a couple ways, he blew it in a couple big ways, but his heart was towards God, and he continually owned his stuff and allowed God to change him. Now, there are some important lessons here. What's the most important task in life? Is it accomplishing great things for God? Is it becoming excellent at whatever it is that you do? The most important thing in life as a follower of Jesus is to develop intimacy with him. And what he wants to do with each of us as we spend time with him and marinate in his love is chip away at the rough edges of our characters so that we look more and more like him. And as with David, as we sit with Jesus, with those sighs sometimes of disappointment, or feelings of failure, or isolation, or loneliness, panic, whatever it is, we sit with him and he tells us how much he loves us. This morning, I prayed with Lorraine, and Lorraine prayed for me, and she prayed to our Heavenly Father, and she said, "Let him know how proud you are of him." And I thought that just really touched my heart. As God, our Father, we spend time with him. And he'll reveal areas of our lives that are offensive to him and to others. He'll chip away at those rough edges. He'll invite us to exchange his perspective, our perspective for his. As Paul said in Romans 12, 1 and 2, right? He told us what true worship really is. He said, offer your whole selves as a living sacrifice and allow him to transform our heart and our mind, give us a metamorphosis of mind so our thinking is like his. We exchange our perspective for his so life makes sense. And if we're honest and courageous, we'll allow him to mold us and chip away at us and maybe pry our fingers away from those things that we like to hang on to. And he'll make us bear lots of good fruit. More love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And we become more and more like Jesus, and that's the goal. And out of that change comes intimacy with Jesus. And from that intimacy with Jesus flows fruit, lots of good fruit. And from that fruit, he will build his kingdom. That's what David learned in his quiet moment with God. He wanted to accomplish great things for God, and God slowed him down and said, "Hey, not so fast. Hang on. Let's start with the important things first. Let's grow your intimacy with me, and out of that intimacy, I will produce fruit, and I will build my kingdom." None of the kings after David were totally sold out for God. David's kingship, though, and this is the most important part, David's kingship foreshadowed Jesus and the time he would take a permanent place on his throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And God promised David that he would have a descendant on the throne forever, for eternity, and that was filled in the Messiah. What God wanted David to know is that he, and not David, would establish his kingdom, God's kingdom. And we're on dangerous ground when we think that we can somehow do God's work for him, that somehow God needs me. We're on dangerous ground. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, when he was with the disciples at Caesarea Philippi, he said that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it, meaning that the gates of hell are not going to be able to hold the church back. The church is on the offensive, but it is Jesus, the body of Christ on earth, who is going to build the church. Jesus, his power in us, is going to do it as he produces fruit in us. That's what Jesus called us to at CRBC. That's why we're here. He wants to so change us that others would see Jesus in us. They'd see his reflection when they look at us. So Jesus is on the throne forever. He's the king. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He's the Messiah who has bridged the gap between us and a holy God so that we can have intimacy with him. That's the good news of Jesus. And the important thing that Jesus has called us to, the most important thing, is to build intimacy with him, to marinate in his love, and give him permission to change us. Remember the story in Luke chapter 10. Jesus was in the home of some of his friends. Their siblings, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in Bethany. And Martha was busy working in the kitchen. She was slaving over a meal. She was cleaning. She was doing all kinds of work. And she was ticked off because her little sister, Mary, while Martha was slaving away, was just sitting at the feet of Jesus with not a care in the world, learning from him. And so Martha went out of the kitchen to where Jesus and Mary were sitting and said, "Jesus, don't you care that my sister Mary is just sitting there doing nothing while I'm slaving away? Tell her to come in the kitchen and help me." Remember that? What did Jesus say? These are Jesus' words to Martha. And depending on your translation, it can be very powerful. Some translations say, "Martha, Martha. Martha, Martha, you are worried about so many things." The NLT says, "My dear Martha, you are worried and upset over all these details. There's only one thing worth being concerned about. Mary has discovered it, and it will not be taken away from her." It's not that Martha was doing anything wrong. She wasn't. She was doing good things. She was doing lots of good things. She was preparing a meal for Jesus. That's a good thing. And there are lots of things, good things, that God has for us to do, and those good things, however, need to flow out of our intimacy with Jesus. It has to start with intimacy with Jesus. That's what Jesus said in John 15. Remember John 15, Jesus' parable of the vine and the branches? He said, "Remain in me," or "abide in me," or "live in me," "hang around me," "stick with me," and "I'll stick with you." And what's going to happen then? You're going to bear lots of good fruit. What kind of good fruit? All the fruit of the Spirit that we have just talked about. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Spend time with me, Jesus said, and I'm going to produce fruit in you, and then we're going to see my kingdom be established. We're going to celebrate communion in just a couple minutes. Before we do that, let me remind you of the genealogy of Jesus that we looked at in Matthew chapter 1. Very clearly shows that Jesus is in the line of David. Remember when the angel Gabriel showed up to Mary and announced to her that she was going to give birth to the Messiah, even though she was a virgin. And Mary was very taken aback by this pronouncement. And so Gabriel consoled her with these words. He said, "Don't be afraid, Mary," the angel told her, "for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end." It's Super Bowl Sunday today. There's something better. Jesus won. He's the champion. He's on the throne. 2,000 years ago, he defeated sin, Satan, and death, and he took the throne. He bridged the gap between us and a holy God so that we could have intimacy with a God who created the heavens and the earth. That is the good news that we can celebrate today. Amen. Amen. Let's take a couple minutes of silence and let's marinate in the love of Jesus before we celebrate communion together. And we're going to put a couple of verses up there from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 35 and 38. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? And there's other verses in between there, and you've got to read those. But verse 38 says, "And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today, nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love." So just leave that scripture up there. Let's marinate. Usually we just sit for about a minute. Let's sit for 2 minutes of silence, complete silence, and just soak up the love of Jesus and think of these words, meditate on these words. Just think about how much Jesus loves you and the extent that he went to so that you and I could have intimacy with the God who created the heavens and the earth.